The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 145? Psalm 145. If you've been around Maranatha for any period of time, you'll know that in the summertime, we tend to take a break from our regular exposition and do something that we think is important for our church to work through and think through. And so we're in Romans. We finished Romans 13 just last Sunday. We're going to take a break from that. We'll pick it up again in early September. But each summer, we try and address an issue that we want our church to be thinking through. And last summer was sanctification. This summer, we want to spend some time working through our 10 values as a church. A number of years ago, our elders put together a philosophy of ministry with our premises and priorities and our passions, and those passions are our core values. And so we want to take some time this summer, 10 weeks, one each Sunday, working through the importance of what we are as a church. We're doing that for a couple of reasons.
The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're doing that because we've had a number of new people join us here in the last couple of years, and we just want to reinforce those things. And if you've been here for many years, it's still critical for us as well to work through these and remind ourselves of what we're about as a church and what we want to be about as families and individuals as well. And so this summer, I want to take us through essentially what I'm calling an ecclesiological DNA test. You know what a DNA test is. A DNA test is what kind of test you go through to determine your DNA, your blueprint for your body. It reveals your genetic makeup. It shows what makes you you. It shows the building blocks, essentially, of what defines you and gives you your traits and your characteristics and all of your specific features. Well, summer, I want us to take an ecclesiological DNA test. I want us to see the fundamental building blocks of this church, to show the blueprint for this body, the spiritual DNA of our church that makes up the very fabric of Maranatha Bible Church. And we pray that this will be true not just of our church, but of you individually and our families as well. We're going to start that series this morning. And we're going to dive right into the very first core value, and it's God-centered worship. You can see in your sermon notes, if you want to pull that out, our sermon notes, we're going to each week list for you that value that we're going over. Just look at the description of this one, God-centered worship. We are committed to declaring God's glory through worship, which magnifies Him in our praise and manifests Him in our actions. This is the overwhelming passion and desire of Maranatha Bible Church. And we pray that it is the overwhelming desire and passion of your life and your family as well. It is our chief business. It is our ultimate priority. It is the overarching desire of this body to put the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the splendor and the beauty of God on display, to show the matchless worth of the most magnificent person in the entire universe. That's what drives us. That is the singular aim of all that is about this church. It's what drives our church, our family, our individuals. It is the desire of this body to display the abundant riches of God in His glory. And we believe it's critical, that it is absolutely essential to have an elevated view of God and His greatness and His glory. Let me explain that. Think for a moment what happens when you give up an elevated view of God. Think just for a moment of the consequences of succumbing to a low view of God. It's more dangerous than you think when you lose your awe of God. It is disastrous to a church. It's disastrous to a family. It's disastrous when fathers succumb to a low view of God. It affects how you spend your money. It affects your relationships. It affects how you make decisions. When that happens, you will often drift into idolatry. You will succumb to despair and anxiety and fear and worry and apathy. We believe that God has hardwired us to live in awe of him. He's built us this way. He's designed us to live in daily awe of him. And when that drifts away, when we tend to lose our awe of God, you can begin to see the consequences that come out in a life and a church when God is no longer the priority. So we're hardwired to live in awe of him. And my question to you this morning is, do you? Are you? Are you living with a high view of God? Do you have a right and elevated and exalted view of God? To underscore how critical this is, I want to take you to Psalm 145. So Psalm 145, I want to spend some time here this morning. In fact, our whole sermon this morning will be from Psalm 145 because it is one of the most beautiful and expressive hymns in the Old Testament, anywhere in Scripture, about God and who he is and his greatness and his glory. It is a marvelous description of the incomparable greatness of God. And I want us to see this morning from this psalm how exalted he is. And I want to ask ourselves the question, and I want you to ask yourself the question, is this my view of God? The Psalms help us get our eyes off ourselves. The Psalms force us to make much of God and not ourselves. The Psalms force us to give praise and glory and worship to God that he is worthy of. And we come this morning to Psalm 145. It's in the fifth book of the Psalter. You understand that there's five books in the Psalms, and we're in the fifth book. Psalm 145 falls in that 107 to 150 category. This is the last of David's psalms. David wrote half of the psalms in the Psalter, 75 at least we know are attributed to David. And if you look back, just a few of the psalms preceding Psalm 145, look back at Psalm 140 and look at the superscription in Psalm 140. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. Psalm 142, a maskil of David. Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. And we come to Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. This is his last psalm. This is the last one he likely wrote, and it is perhaps the best conclusion. He saved the best for last. It's a fitting end to all of the Davidic Psalms. There's something else I want you to notice about this. I want you to notice the Psalms that come after this. I want you to notice Psalm 146 through 150, and I want you to notice that every one of those Psalms begins with the same and ends with the same phrase. Notice Psalm 146 begins and ends with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147. Begins and ends with the same phrase. Psalm 148 begins with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. Psalm 149 begins and ends that way. Psalm 150 begins and ends that way. Praise the Lord. The whole focus of these hallelujah psalms is God. And Psalm 145 introduces all of this to us. It's an introduction to these final praise psalms that conclude the Psalter. There's one other thing I want you to notice, and you can't see it in the English, but Psalm 145 is an acrostic psalm. One writer has called it an alphabet of praise, and he says that because every verse in Psalm 145 begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Just like Psalm 119, every stanza begins with a new letter, just like Psalm or Proverbs 31 is an example of that. This is the last of the acrostic psalms. Perhaps to help the Hebrews, the Jewish people, as they memorize this. Psalm 145 is a psalm of unending, perpetual praise to God. And David weaves together who God is, what God has done, and what our response needs to be to a God like this. is to be a little more autobiographical. When I need a reminder of who God is and my response to him, this is where I go. This psalm. And so this morning, I want to give you five attributes of God that ought to compel our perpetual God-centered worship. Five attributes that are going to come right from this psalm that I think you will see compel us to perpetual God-centered worship. And again, I want to ask yourself the question, do you respond properly to these attributes of God? First is the greatness of God. Here's number one. Let's just walk through these together this morning. First is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look what David says. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless you forever, your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Notice the words that David is using here. Extol, bless. Bless, praise. I mean, it's almost like David cannot use enough Hebrew words to communicate the kind of response that God is worthy of. He's worthy of us extolling him, which means to lift him on high or to set him as preeminent over every other thing. He's worthy of our blessing him. He's worthy of us praising him. It's like his heart is just spilling over in wonder, love, and praise at who God is, and his heart responds with absolute honor and glory and praise to the Lord. And I want you to notice as well in these opening two verses that it's perpetual. Notice in these verses, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Do you see the perpetual nature of this kind of worship that needs to define the followers of God? It's not just something you do at a certain time and a certain day. It's not a momentary whim. It's not something that's quickly offered and then forgotten. This is the warp and woof of the Christian life. It's ongoing, it's continual, it's perpetual, it's daily, it's regular. Is that you? Is that you? When you look at the video of your life, is it ongoing, perpetual praise to God? Notice also that this is intensely personal for David. Notice how this is first person speaking. He's saying, I will extol you, my God. Verse 1, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. This is very intensely personal for David. He says, it's my God. And when you're in a personal relationship with God like this, it just leaks out of you. You can't manufacture this. You can't work this up. This is the overflow of a heart of someone who is in a relationship with God such that they see God for who he is and they've not surrendered a high and lofty view of him. Is that you? When you evaluate your week this past week, has it been an attitude of praise to God? You say, why? Why should we offer this praise? Well, what David does in the next few verses is he begins to describe some reasons for the greatness of God. And I want you to notice that in verse 3 through 6, there's a number of expressions of the greatness of God. Notice in verse 3, he begins by saying, great is the Lord, and his greatness is unsearchable. Drop down to verse 6. He says, I will tell of your greatness. The whole thrust of these verses right here is the greatness of God. The majesty, the glory of God. There's a number of people in history who have taken the adjective great as part of their name. I was reading in this week just some of those historical figures. There was Cyrus the great Persian king, leader. Then there was Alexander the great military commander in Greece who never lost a battle. Peter the Great founded St. Petersburg, Russia. I was reading that Muhammad Ali called himself the greatest. Real humble guy, too. Wayne Gretzky, the hockey player, was called the Great One. And I would submit to you that none of them hold a candle to the greatness of God. Why is God worthy of such praise? Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Literally, of his greatness, there is no searching. The NIV says, his greatness no one can fathom. Another version said, his greatness is beyond understanding. The greatness of God is absolutely, entirely beyond human comprehension. And no matter what a society can accomplish, and no matter how many things we can discover, we will never, ever fully comprehend the greatness of God. I mean, think about what our society, what our people, what this culture, what humans have accomplished. We have sent probes out into the deepest recesses of the universe. We've sent little vehicles down to the deepest trenches in the ocean. We have searched the smallest unseen particles under a microscope. But we will never, ever fully comprehend who God is. So how great is he? How great is he? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins to tell us how great he is. Look at verse 4. David says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. God is so great that generation after generation after generation after generation will continue to talk about him. It's tremendous. What he's done, what he's like, his works, his mighty acts in human history, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, people are still talking about how great God is. That's how great he is. Look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and under wonderful works, I will meditate. God is so great that David can't stop thinking about how great God is. He thinks about his works. He thinks about his attributes. He thinks about the splendor of his majesty, how even that is beyond human comprehension or calculation. David is so enthralled with who he is that he can't stop thinking about God's divine attributes and his actions. That's how great God is. How great is he? Look at verse 6. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Just think for a moment of the power of God, who with one word spoke everything into existence, who delivered his people out of Egypt in a series of plagues, who provided his people with manna and quail every day in the desert for 40 years, and whose sneakers never wore out. It's tremendous. He stopped the Jordan River so his people could cross. He took down Jericho as they marched around the walls. He caused the sun to stand still for 24 hours. He saved Jonah by sending him a giant fish. He delivered men from a fiery furnace. He closed the mouths of lions. He sent Christ, his son, in human flesh to heal the weak and the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf. And he cast out demons and he raised people from the dead. And God raised his own son from the dead. And God caused this wicked sinner to be born again. That's power. That is power. When my kids were young, they sang that wonderful kids' song, "My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the skies are his handiwork too. My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty." That's good theology. And that's why here at Maranatha, we want to make much of God. One writer has well said, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis to their troubled lives. In other words, your greatest need this morning is a higher view of God. You don't need a bigger house. You don't need a newer car. You don't need a better job with a better raise. You don't need some sort of accomplishment. You don't need a vacation or a bigger portfolio. Your greatest need this morning is a high and elevated view of God. That's number one, the greatness of God. Number two is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Why else should we engage in perpetual, ongoing, continual worship of God? Because he's good. He's good. And think for a moment, just for a moment, how horrific it would be if God was great and mighty and awesome and powerful and could do those mighty acts, but he was not good. Think about that. What would that be like if we had a tyrannical God? But notice in verses 7 through 10, there's this emphasis on God's goodness. Notice verse 7, David says, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness." Drop down to verse 9, God is good to all. I want you to notice that in verses 7 and 8, there are at least five statements of God's goodness, and I want to just walk through these very quickly with you, and I want to substantiate from the psalm how good God is. Notice the end of verse 7, that he's righteous. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That means that God is right in everything. He never does anything wrong. He always does what is right. He has never messed up. He's never done something wrong. He's never made a mistake. He's never made an error. He never did wrong by anyone, including you. Ever. He's right, righteous. Notice the second one. He's gracious. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious. There's this marvelous little statement of the character and the nature of God here in verse 8. He is gracious. Gracious meaning he gives you what you don't deserve. He blesses you with things that you are not worthy of. He shows his grace to you. He gives you so many things that you don't deserve. He's given you families. He's given you friends. He's given you children. He's given you a job. He's given you an income. He's given you friends and family and relationships. He's brought you into Christ. He's given you a new nature. He's given you his word. He's given you Christ himself. He's planted his spirit within you. He's blessed you with trials in your life to make you more like Christ, and he's guaranteed an inheritance for you forever and eternity. He's gracious. Look at the third thing he says in verse 8. He's merciful. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's so kind that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. If you think God is harsh and rigid and strict and severe and cruel and unkind, look at his mercies to you. Look at the next one in verse 8. He's slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Literally, he's long-nosed. Say, what does that mean? The next time you're really angry, go look at yourself in the mirror. You're going to be short-nosed. Angry. Your nose is pulled up. Not God. God's long-nosed. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He extends time for us to repent. He extends grace and mercy to us. He waits so he can be more gracious to us. He lengthens out the offers of his mercy, even to those who hate him, even to those who deny him and attack him and rebel against him and blaspheme his name, even his enemies. God is gracious, patient. That's how good God is. Notice the last one, verse 8. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. This is God's chesed, You got to clear your throat when you say this word. His chesed. It's good Hebrew. It's his covenant faithfulness. It's his commitment to his people to keep his promises. This is a reflection of God's loyalty to his covenant people. These are God's promises that he does not break. God is loving, kind to his people. And whatever he promises us, he will never break those promises. You realize that? God has never once broken a promise to you. Ever. And so that's why David can say in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. You see what he's saying? God is so, so, so good. Do you realize that? I love that little line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Mrs. Beaver says to Lucy, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. And Lucy says, then he isn't safe. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That's our God. He's good, exceedingly good. And so here at Maranatha, this is our overarching desire to help us understand that he's good to us. He's faithful to us. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. He's reliable. He's faithful. And we know, listen, we know that every Sunday we meet, there is a real possibility that some people sitting in this room, perhaps you this morning, feel like somehow God has let you down. That perhaps he's gone back on some sort of promise he made to you, and you need to understand that God has never once failed you. He's good, exceedingly good to you. Third, the government of God. The government of God. Why else should we have a God-centered view of all things? Why should we have a God-entranced view of all things? Why do we want to make so much of God here at Maranatha? Why do we want God-centered worship to be at the top of our list? It's because of the government of God. Skip up to verse 1. Notice where David calls God and my king. My king. God's a king. And as a king, he has a kingdom. Now, skip down to verse 11. This is where we're at. Notice what David says about this kingdom. He says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Notice the emphasis on the kingdom. Four times in those verses, David mentions the kingdom of God, and he calls it God's kingdom. It's your kingdom. Three times, your kingdom, your kingdom, your kingdom. And notice in verse 13, he calls it the everlasting kingdom, one that endures throughout all generations. This is the kingdom that will never end. This is the rule that will never stop. This is the kingdom that will never be overthrown. This is the kingdom that will never have a transition team to move from one heavenly administration to another. This is the kingdom who will never have an inauguration ceremony. Ever. There will never be any tearful goodbyes to the staff, no waving so long, no cleaning out the desk. None have preceded this king. None will succeed this king. There are no successors to God's reign. There's no Yahweh 1 or Yahweh 2 or Yahweh the 3rd. It's just God. So this is his kingdom. We don't have time to think through all this, but there are a number of different aspects of the kingdom of God mentioned in Scripture. There is, first of all, his spiritual kingdom, which is his reign over all of the believers. All people who are born again are part of that kingdom. That's known as the spiritual kingdom of God. Then there is his theocratic kingdom, his kingdom where he rules actually through a people. That's Israel in the Old Testament when he was ruling specifically over the nation of Israel. There is his millennial kingdom, that kingdom that will come when Christ returns and establishes his 1,000-year reign upon this earth. That day is still coming when he is seated on David's throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns with all power and authority, which will then lead into the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, when God is here present upon the earth and he is ruling over the kingdom of man eternally. And then there is this universal kingdom. That's the one that David has in mind here, the universal kingdom of God over the entire universe, that he has always been and always will be in sovereign control over all things, past, present, future, in his universe. It is his sovereign rule everywhere over the entire created order. That's what David has in mind here. It's this aspect that David is thinking about, this eternal kingdom where God will rule over all his people. And notice what people say about this kingdom. Look at verse 11. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. Verse 11, they will talk of your power. Verse 12, they will make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. Verse 12, they will make known the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. In other words, there is perpetual praise that is being offered for the kingdom of God. People will talk about it enthusiastically. They will speak about it in such a way that makes his glory known forever and ever and ever. It's tremendous. And that's what we want to be about at Maranatha. We want to be a church. We want to be families. We want to be a people who understand that there is a God, that he is king, he is sovereign, he is rule, and his rule is eternal, and the kingdom will never end. We have to understand that because that is necessary for our hope and the solution to everything that's wrong in this world, this reality right here. You say, I'm not very interested in the kingdom of God. You better be. You better be. Because this is what answers all that's wrong in this world. And there's plenty of things wrong in this world, are there not? Just watch CNN. Just turn on MSNBC. Just watch the headlines. There are all kinds of things wrong in this world. And to bring it a little closer to home, some of you here this morning are in troubles and trials and difficulties right now. You're facing the hardships of life on a broken planet. What gives you hope in the midst of that? There's a king who rules over his kingdom. Every one of the problems that we face can be answered by the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll trust him. If you do, if you really do, you'll cling to this king in the midst of life's troubles. So at Maranatha, we want to be unashamed about this. Speaking boldly about the kingdom of God, we did a whole class on it a couple years ago in our theology class. We have a super seminar coming up in November with Expositor Seminary, all on the kingdom of God. It's a solution to everything. God's in control, it's his authority, it's his kingdom, and he will accomplish his purposes, and you can trust him. Number four, there's something else we need to understand about God that compels this kind of worship. It is the generosity of God. It is the generosity of God. Look down to verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now think for just a moment. This contrast is amazing. We've just seen that he's the king, he's the sovereign, he's the Lord, he's the ruler of the universe over his eternal, universal kingdom, and yet that king also is generous. He's generous. It's a shocking contrast because usually kings don't condescend and usually sovereigns don't stoop. But this king is generous, kind, big-hearted, open-handed. In fact, notice verse 14, 15, and 16. He's generous to everyone. Notice the word all and every. Verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you realize that there is common grace for everyone in the world? Even wicked, vile sinners, killers, tyrants, liars, perverted unbelievers still get to see and experience the generosity of God in creation. That's marvelous. I was reading this week a little excerpt from a little sermon on this. This writer says, Nero got to eat delicious steak. Hitler got to see the Alps. Manson saw sunsets. Pol Pot smelled flowers. Stalin believed cool air. Each of these evil men experienced God's goodness in creation. Common grace. And if God is that generous to those who are not his children, what do you think he does for those who are his children? I want you to notice in these three verses, three manifestations of his generosity. They each begin with the letter S. So the first one's in verse 14, he sustains. How generous is God? He sustains his people. Look at verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. What a remarkable and marvelous statement of the care and generosity of God. He notices those who are weak. He notices those who are struggling. He notices those who are under the heavy trials of life. And in the midst of that, God sustains them. He raises them up. He strengthens them. He restores the fallen. He lifts those up who are crushed in spirit. That's how generous God is. I remember when our kids were young, they would often, as they were especially learning to walk, just trip and fall. And we had one kid in particular who was just constantly on the ground, it seems like, just tripping and falling. And we spent a lot of time doing what parents should do. They lift their children up. They brush them off and dust them off and put a Band-Aid on and say, you're good, move on, right? That's what God does. When we fall down and when we're struggling in life, the Lord sustains. He raises up all who are bowed down. Is that you this morning? You feel like you tripped and you've fallen and you can't get up? There's a God who is so generous towards you that he's willing to bend over and pick you up and say it's okay. He sustains. Notice verse 15, he supplies. He also supplies. That's how generous God is. He supplies. Look at verse 15. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. Did you eat this morning? Did you have some breakfast? Did you have dinner last night? Are you having a lunch today with your family on Father's Day? Do you realize who gives that to you? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten where your food comes from? It's from the Lord who gives food in due time. Psalm 104 says, there is a sea great and broad in which there are swarms without number, animals small and great, and they wait for you to give them their food in due season. If God feeds the animals, does he not also feed us? He provides for all of our needs. Not just food, but clothes and shelter. Do you realize that you've probably never really gone hungry? And you've probably never been forced to sleep on the streets? And I'm guessing most of us have always had clothes to walk around in outside? Where'd it come from? God gave it to you. He sustains you. He supplies for your needs. Thirdly, he satisfies you. He satisfies you. Look at verse 16. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That doesn't mean he gives you everything you want, but it means that he gives you everything that you need, and he satisfies the deepest longings of your soul and the deepest desires of your heart. He, and he alone, satisfies them. Which means if you're looking for that satisfaction outside of him, you will never find it. Because you will be looking for it in a place that does not satisfy, in a way that cannot satisfy you and sustain you. You have to find your joy and your satisfaction in him and him alone, because he and he alone satisfies the desire of every living thing. That's how generous God is. And here at Maranatha, we need to be reminded of that frequently, because listen, we tend to forget. We tend to forget. Our bellies are full. Our roofs are over our head. We have a wardrobe of clothes. We have everything we want. We're healthy. We're strong. We have mercy to get through every day. And we tend to take for granted who does that and who gives those things to us and who satisfies us. And when that happens, then we tend to get fearful, and anxiety tends to rob us of our joy. And instead of turning outward and looking to the Lord, we tend to look inward and we get focused on ourselves. So as a church, we need frequent reminders of God's provision, his generosity, because that attacks our anxiety. And that gives us the joy that we want and need, and our fears get confronted when we fix our eyes on him instead of focusing on ourselves. There's one more. It's number five. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. We've kind of looked at it already, but David closes this psalm in verses 17 18 and 19 with a list of the many evidences of God's grace. We don't have time to walk through all of these in depth, but just look at these. Verse 17, how do we notice and know the grace of God? Verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his deeds." We've already talked about his righteousness. He never deals with creation wrongly. He never does you wrong. He's never done something to be unfair to you. And he's kind. He's kind in all of his deeds. Every time God deals with you, it's kind. God has never been harsh with you. He's never been hurtful. He's never been mean. He's never been impatient. He's never treated you unkindly. God has always been kind to you. Notice verses 18 and 19. He also answers your prayers. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and will save them. What gives you hope in the midst of your prayers? What enables you to approach the throne of grace to ask for help in time of need? Why even approach the Lord to ask for things? Why even bring your burdens to the Lord in prayer if he doesn't hear them? The point of David is he does. He hears your prayers. He's not far off. He's not distant. And when you come bearing your burdens to the Lord, he not only hears you, He sustains you, and he helps you carry that burden. He's near to all who call upon him. He hears those who cry out to him, and he saves them. Beloved, do you understand this? And yet, how often don't we turn to our own ways first? How often don't we try our own things first? How often don't we try to solve our problems first? And here, David is saying, he's near. He'll hear. He'll help. He'll answer your prayers. That's how gracious he is. Verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. You are protected. You are safe. You are preserved by the Lord. That's how kind and gracious he is to you. What kind of response should we have? If God is all of this, if he's great and he's good and his government is his and he's over and he's king and he's generous and he's gracious, what kind of response ought we to have to a God like this? Look at verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. That's the point. That's the whole point of this. This is the whole reason for God-centered worship, because he is a God who's worthy of worship and worthy of praise, and his incomparable glory produces a wonder and an astonishment and a joy in our hearts that just overflows in wonder, love, and praise towards him. And our hearts are compelled to offer this awe-filled worship to a God who's described in this chapter. And so my question to you, my question to us as a church this morning is this our view of God? Is this the view of God by which you operate your life based upon? Is this how you think about God? Is this the vision and an elevated view of God by which you make your decisions and by which you approach your trials and by which you conduct your life? Do you have this kind of view of God? It's what drives all that we do. At least it ought to be. Does it? What does that mean practically? What does that mean practically for Maranatha Bible Church? Listen, we don't want people leaving here just saying, man, we sang some great music. We don't want people leaving here just saying, man, we had a great service or we heard a great sermon. We want people leaving Maranatha saying, we have a great God. That's the point. He needs to be the blazing hot center of all that we do in our lives, in our families, in our homes. This is what it means to have him at the center of our existence, is to praise and to honor and to glorify and to magnify him. And so, is this you? Is this our church? I said it when we began, your greatest need this morning is a right and elevated view of God. So do you have it? If not, would you take some time this week and would you immerse yourself in Psalm 145 and will you ask the Lord to grip your heart and your mind with these lofty views of him? And would you ask the Lord to cement these truths into your heart as you see your heart start to fade and as you see your heart start to drift away from these things and you start to get anxious and fearful and worried and disconcerted and concerned and down and you're lacking joy? Would you ask the Lord to take the truths of Psalm 145 and fix them in your heart so that you can say with David in Psalm 145 verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that sometimes we have a myopic view of you. Sometimes our view of you is much too small. Lord, sometimes we have a view of you that is much too low. because the cares of this world and the difficulties of this life weigh us down and cloud our vision so that we cannot see properly. Lord, we're human, we're frail, we're weak. And Lord, we find ourselves more often than not operating out of the basis of a wrong view of you instead of a high and lofty view of you. And so, Lord, cement these truths into our hearts. Fix our mind on things above. Let us not succumb to low and base views of you, but Lord, let us preach to ourselves the glory and the splendor and the majesty of your name and your nature and your character and your attributes, so that our lives properly reflect who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray for the fathers today. Pray for the dads in this room. I pray, Lord, that we will carry this banner for our families. Let us be the ones in our homes and in our church that champion this view of you. God, we know that how we go, our families go. How we go, the church goes. So, Lord, as husbands and fathers and dads, let us, like David, tell the next generation of the greatness and glory and majesty of our great God and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.